2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 30, thriving in an era of traumatic atrocities. This sermon went to press on Friday, okay? And that was before I heard about the shooting that occurred yesterday in Odessa and the Midland area. I actually candidated in Midland Bible Church many years ago. I didn't take the ministry, but I was there, so I'm familiar with the area. And I started to write the sermon on my vacation, which should have been August the 5th. And it shows you the timing of the Lord. I was not aware, of course, of that shooting that was going to occur. But I did some investigatory work and found out that this year there have been over 280 mass shootings of four or more people per shooting. There are 602 people who have died in these shootings, and 2,356 have been injured. That's just in the year 2019. So this is an issue that is a big one. But following the mass shootings in El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio, several news outlets ran the story of how law enforcement officials had thwarted three more potential shootings in Ohio, Florida, and right here in Connecticut. I think it was Newington. Fittingly, the Boston Sunday Globe, on August 11, noted the trauma or traumas of our times have us all searching for answers. In fact, whenever such atrocities occur, you'll find newspaper editors, letter writers, columnists react by trying to explain them, often naming the typical scapegoats of guns, racism, or so-called mental illness. Christine Flowers has a column, "The Mantra of Guns, Racism, and the August 14 Republican American." She took a wider view. And she claimed that the real problem in society is a complete abandonment of clear moral standards and our increasing disrespect for human life. She adds that other issues are a part of the conversation, including guns, racism, mental illness, abortion, euthanasia, sexual anarchy, family breakdown, personal excess, political hatreds, intellectual dishonesty, and perverted freedoms that Americans have systematically created over the last half century. Judy Bosman, Kate Taylor, and Tim Arango's article in the Boston Sunday Globe, "Common Warning Sign of Gunmen Hating Women," assert that a hatred of women is frequent among suspects of mass shootings who want to punish women for rejecting them. That's interesting. That's almost a common denominator in shooters. One might argue that Marxism is behind it, because the Communist Manifesto called for the upheaval of the social order and the abolition of moral and religious absolutes. And Brandon House has a work, Marxianity, and he documented how Marxism has led to moral and theological upheaval and decay in both secular and religious institutions. And this is on the rise even in evangelical circles. However, at the root of all these problems is man's sin that is coupled with Satan's activity. It's interesting, I hadn't planned when I prepared this sermon that our Sunday school would be dealing with deliverance from the power of darkness or Satan's kingdom that we studied in the Sunday school this morning, but often the Lord will arrange topics to jive like that because he wants an emphasis on it. Alice Bailey's writings that she claimed were directed by her spirit guard, which we would say is a demon, over 70 years ago, forecast the era of Marxist collectivist ideology that directly opposed even basic Bible truth. Brandon House in his book actually indicates that she said the day would come when people would not tolerate the idea that in order to be saved you had to believe in only one person, Jesus Christ. So she was actually, this demon was actually telling her the day is going to come when we're going to oppose that gospel very directly. And that's what's happening. So the need that we have in our sermon this morning is, how can we thrive in our traumatic era that is fueled by such great evil? We have a passage in front of us. It's 2 Kings chapter 25, the chapter. It actually goes from chapter 25, verses 1 through 30. And I'm just going to review a lot of what we have already covered in it. And then I'll be reading verses 27 through 30 near the end, because that's the key solution to this passage. Judah's departure from God ended in national judgment and traumatic atrocities. The writer of 2 Kings chapter 24 verse 20 reveals that due to Judah's sin, God severely punished the nation. And that punishment is described in verses 1 to 26 as Judah's traumatic plunge into destruction. First, Babylon's army besieged and invaded Jerusalem. The army captured and abused Judah's king. They actually put his eyes out, slew his sons in front of him, burned down the city's dwellings and temple, and toppled the city walls. Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar then deported all of Judah but left the poor of the land to work the fields. He took all the temple valuables and slew the leaders of the city who had opposed him. Nebuchadnezzar then made Gedaliah governor over the remaining Hebrews, but Ishmael of the royal seed assassinated him. So the Hebrews who had been under Gedaliah fled to Egypt in violation of Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Incidentally, God had told the people in that verse never to return to Egypt. But they fled to Egypt anyway. And they did so out of fear that Nebuchadnezzar might retaliate against them because of the death of Gedaliah. So everything in those first 2:26 verses talks about the destruction of Judah, the downward spiral and destruction. You have the king who is taken and who is physically abused, his eyes are put out and so forth, his sons are slain in front of him. So it's very traumatic for the people of Judah. Well, the Bible indicates that Satan fueled much of the evil that was behind these events. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it tells of Satan's tempting Adam and Eve to fall into sin. That's a very commonly known event that occurred. And then 1 Peter 5:8 claims that Satan opposes believers to destroy them. And Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, explains how Satan accuses God's people of sin, that God might have to destroy them. In fact, Satan, the Bible says, night and day is accusing God's people. He's right up there right now accusing God's people. That would include you and me if we know Christ as our Savior, because he's trying to get God to feel that he has to punish us and hopefully destroy us. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said. And he wants to destroy man. Man is made in the image of God. Satan is against everything having to do with God. Since you and I bear the image of God, Satan wants you and me to be destroyed. However, in contrast to this, 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30 tells of Babylon's amazing elevation of Jehoiachin. And that's what I'd like to read at this point. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 to 30. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, who followed Nebuchadnezzar, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the other kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him by the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Incidentally, they've actually discovered a cuneiform tablet near the Ishtar Gate in Babylon that talks about the allowance that was given to King Jehoiachin and to his sons. So this event is something that is corroborated by archaeological evidence, which is exciting. It tells us the truthfulness, once again, of the Bible. But Jehoiachin had surrendered to Babylon's king in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 10 to 12. And Nebuchadnezzar had put him in prison. We remember that. He was one of the former kings in Judah. Now Jehoiachin was a very wicked man. We before learned from Ezekiel chapter 19, verses 6 and 7, that he would kill a man and then physically abuse the man's widow. And it would terrorize the couple's townspeople into abandoning the town. And a later king actually elevated this very vile man, Jehoiachin, elevated him up out of prison. He treated him well and gave him an allowance for life. Now the question is, why would God allow that to happen? This man was a rat. He was a terrible man. And yet he had been a king. And yet the Lord allowed him to be raised up. Well, the reason for this kindness to evil Jehoiachin was God's literal fulfillment of his Davidic covenant. I'm going to fast forward to the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We have a genealogical table here of the man Joseph who married Jesus' mother Mary. This is the genealogy of Joseph. And since Jehoiachin is called by the alias Jeconias in Joseph's lineage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Jehoiachin became an ancestor to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. We read verse 11, and Josias begat Jeconias, or that another name of his is Jehoiachin, and his brothers, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jehoiachin begat, and then Salathiel, and so forth. And we go all the way down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It's interesting, the word whom there is feminine, demonstrating that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Jesus was born by Mary, but we know from Matthew chapter 1 that he was born by means of a virgin birth. So Jesus was not actually genetically the descendant of Joseph. But it's interesting why God had this all arranged. So Joseph was in line for the Davidic throne through Jehoiachin. But wicked Jehoiachin's line had been cursed by God never to have a man from his line prosper and sitting on David's throne. Because wicked King Jehoiachin was such a bad man, God said that none of his descendants would ever again sit on the throne. So that would put Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, under a divine curse. He couldn't rule on the throne. In contrast, you have Mary's genealogy in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, and it takes her uncursed line through David's younger son, Nathan. But Nathan was not the crown prince. In other words, Mary was a descendant of Nathan, who was a young son of David. So you have an interesting situation. Jesus is of the line of David through his mother. But how in the world can he rule on the throne? He's not of a crown prince. Well, according to Jewish law, because his mother was married to the man who was in line for the throne, Jesus has right to the throne according to Jewish law. But Jesus escapes the curse because he's not a descendant of Joseph. He's a descendant only through Mary because of the virgin birth. So Jesus Christ is the only one who could rule on the throne of David without being cursed. And that was by God's foresight. So by Jesus' virgin birth to Mary, he fulfilled messianic prophecy to be of David's seed by Nathan, avoiding Jehoiachin's curse. But by the marriage of Jesus' mother to Joseph, Jesus gained legal right to David's throne. You can see now the necessity of the virgin birth. It had to happen. It was the only way for Jesus to rule on the throne of David without the curse of God. So by having Babylon's king elevate Jehoiachin, God was showing that he was still at work to preserve his Davidic covenant for Christ, literally to fulfill it in spite of great sin and disastrous results. God elevated wicked Jehoiachin not because of Jehoiachin. He elevated wicked Jehoiachin because he was keeping his promise. And this shows us that God keeps his promises unconditionally, irrespective of man. Man can sin terribly, but that doesn't stop the promises of God. God's promises, when he makes a promise, that's it. And he's going to keep his promise. So the lesson is, regardless of Judah's great spiritual failure fueled by Satan's activity and its catastrophic results for Judah's people, God was still at work, literally fulfilling his unconditional Davidic covenant in Scripture. This is another reason why I believe in the Davidic, in the literal fulfillment of all of the covenants. And this is, that brings me to the premillennial, prepositional, pre-tribulational position. You see, Israel had already turned her back on God at this point. That's why she was in captivity. But even though she had turned her back on God, God was still keeping his covenant. One of the reasons amillennialists hold that God is now fulfilling his covenants figuratively, not literally, is because they've rejected Christ. But that's not the first time Israel has rejected Christ, God. They rejected God back here in 2 Kings, and yet God's keeping his covenant. So we believe that God is still keeping his covenant today. So regardless of Judah's great spiritual failure fueled by Satan's activity and its catastrophic results for Judah's people, God was still at work literally fulfilling his unconditional Davidic covenant in Scripture. Now that has tremendous applications for us today in regards to this whole business of shooting tragedies. An application: we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. Incidentally, you can become a believer in Jesus Christ right now, even where you're sitting in your pew. Because salvation is not by doing something, it's not by jumping through a bunch of hoops, it's by faith in Christ. And faith is a decision that you make in your mind to trust in Christ. And you can trust in Christ right now as your Savior, and then you can be saved. Since God works to fulfill his word literally, even in traumatic times of man's sin and Satan's activity, may we in our traumatic era literally interpret, believe, and apply Scripture for blessing. And of course, 1 John 2:14, as we found out in our adult Sunday school class this morning, shows that using Scripture also gives us victory over the evil one. So what we're going to do in conclusion here is to literally interpret and apply Scripture to handle each issue of concern in our introduction. And I've never actually used Scripture to apply it to the potential threat of mass shootings, but I'm going to do that here because you never know. Someone in our congregation may have to face a crisis. I certainly hope that doesn't happen, but you never know. And we need to know spiritually how to deal with it. On the threat of mass shootings themselves, unless God guards us, all human protection is in vain, according to Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says it's vain to have a watchman, it's vain to wake up early, it's vain to stay up late, and so forth. Ultimately, we have to trust in God. And then Revelation chapter 1, 18 reveals that Jesus Christ controls who dies, when they die, and where the soul goes at death. In other words, there's not a single person who dies in a shooting but is not under the permissive will of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that there's a reason why he is allowing a lot of these atrocities to occur. He's trying to wake up our country. It's about time we get right with the Lord. And so when atrocities occurred in Jesus' day and the people asked him about it, he says, don't think that those people were any worse sinners than anybody else, but unless you repent, you'll also likely perish. So these are wake-up calls. They're very serious wake-up calls, just like 9/11 was for us. It was a traumatic event at that time. And these are all things that the Lord, I believe, we're getting close to the rapture, and I think the Lord is really trying to wake us up. So Jesus Christ controls who dies, when they die, and where the soul goes at death. So we must trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin that God might take our souls to heaven if we are ever slain in a shooting. And that's why we use John 3:16 about believing in Christ that we might have eternal life. And the beauty is 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. If you're ever shot and you lose your life and you know Christ is your Savior, the instant you lose your life, you physically lose your life, you're actually in the presence of the Lord. So you're the one, you're actually far better than anybody else, but it's very important that you have made that decision before you die. Now, as a believer, God wants us to live for him and not for ourselves. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:15 says. The Lord taught that to me when I had my car accident in 1990 and almost died. You remember I had collapsed lung, 6 broken ribs, a ruptured spleen, and so forth. And I came close to death. But just before that, I had been thinking about quitting my job here at Nepog Church. And when I was in the hospital, I was visited by 2 pastors, and I was very encouraged by them. And the Lord indicated, Don, you don't have a right. You're not allowed to resign from Nepog Church. If you want to wait for the people to fire you, that's fine. But you're not allowed to quit. So that's a capital offense for you. So keep at it. So that's another reason we're here. Use your spiritual gift to minister in the local church, Romans 12:1-8. And we should then try to avoid harmful people like Paul did in Acts 14:5-6 when he fled from people who he knew that were actually going to try to kill him. But trust God to rescue us in a crisis if our work for him is not done, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 1:8-10. For we are actually immune to death until we finish his work for us. This is why it's so valuable to be busy doing what the Lord wants you to do. Because if you're doing what God wants you to do, you're actually immune to death until it's time for him to send you home. And I'll tell you what, when it's time for him to send you home, you're going home. You know, none of us is staying here. So the best thing to do is to use the time that we have serving the Lord. In our moral standard for today, since 2 Timothy 4:1-2 directs that God holds all people accountable to have obeyed Scripture at Jesus' return, we rely on written Scripture as our moral standard on all matters. On the value of human life, Genesis 9:6 calls for the death penalty of anyone who murders another human being. For For all people have been created in the image of God, so we must value human life as a reflection of God himself. What's interesting in Genesis chapter 1, it says God created them male and female in his image. So the image has to do more with a broader sense than just the physical appearance, because both men and women are viewed by God as being in his image. And so the life of a woman is just as valuable as the life of a man. The image has to do with the fact that man has will, intellect, and sensibility. And those are qualities that are typical of God. So we're in his image. All right. On lethal weapons, Romans 13, 1 through 4 claims that human government wields the lethal weapon of the sword as God's agent to punish evildoers. So there's actually nothing wrong with any lethal weapon itself, but only with the one who uses the weapon unlawfully. And the government must punish anyone who uses the weapon to harm another unlawfully, even if it's a stick and a stone. And yes, people have been killed with stones and they have been killed with sticks. So, you know, anything can become a weapon. But the wrongdoers need to be punished. They need to be held accountable for what they've done and punished accordingly. On racism and also nationalism and immigration, let's throw all those things in there. Acts chapter 17, 24 to 27 explains that God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth. So racism is an unbiblical evil. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you can take an African in Zimbabwe and he can actually be found to be a perfect match as a donor to somebody living in Sweden. That would not happen if we were different races. We actually are one human race. So we have to keep in mind that is a fact. So the idea of racism is different. The reason there are different pigments and different colors of the skin is because of selective breeding that has occurred over the centuries. But actually, we're all from the same human race. And we can donate blood for people from different races and so forth, and get blood from people from different races and so forth. So we need to be very careful that we never adopt racism as a belief that we hold to. However, God has established national boundaries between people groups. Verse 26b says that God has set up these boundaries. And Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, explains that God divided the world into separate nations to slow the development of sin. Man is a sinner, and if you get the entire human race together with man's sin, sin is going to be developed very, very quickly. So to retard the development of sin, God has divided man into distinct unions, nations, with different cultures, different languages, and so forth, in order to slow down the development of sin. So we need to respect national boundaries and heed immigration laws. On mental illness, and notice I put it in parentheses, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 22 to 23 reveals that relying on God the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers unconditionally, produces God's character in them. So apart from physical causes, and I'm very aware that you can have a neurological problem, or there can be a chemical imbalance and so forth, or because of a genetic situation in which a person is born with certain handicaps, so-called mental illness is actually a result of sin. It's to be handled by faith in Christ and the believer's reliance on the Holy Spirit. Also, psychiatrist Dr. Frank B. Minerth, who I studied under at Dallas, You Can Measure Your Mental Health, in his book 1980, page 14, claims that psychological tests have found that believers who spend time daily in Scripture experience no significant pathology, no so-called mental illness. So the best thing you can do, keep your health, is stay in Scripture every day. On abortion, we before noted that Exodus 21, 22, and 23 teaches abortion at any trimester kills a human being. On euthanasia, as with suicide, Genesis 9, 6 with Exodus 20, 13 opposes it as murder. On sexuality, we before noted that Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 with Genesis 2, 20 to 24 show that sexual expression is to be limited to a naturally born mature male with a naturally born mature female in marital union for life. On family breakdown, Genesis 2:24 with Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, sanctions the traditional family unit. And one must honor his father and his mother, and then a man leaves such parents, his mother and his father, to form a new home with his own spouse. That's the format that God has set up. On intellectual dishonesty, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, predicted deceivers would go from bad to worse in the latter days. So we must then heed what godly believers teach and hold the Scripture as our final authority for truth. Scripture is going to become more and more important as time goes on, because there's more and more fake news, there's more and more fake ideology that's being spread around. So we need to rely on the Word of God. Also, on personal excesses, Ephesians 5:18 condemns these excesses as sin that are to be overcome by relying on the Holy Spirit. On political hatred, Matthew 22:37-40 calls us to love God with all our being and our neighbor, whether they're a Democrat or a Republican or independent or non. We're our neighbor. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. On perverted freedoms, Galatians 5:13-16 teaches us not to use our liberties as a means of selfishly indulging our lusts, what has occurred over the last 50 years in our nation, but in other parts of the world, but use our liberties as a means of serving the needs of others under the influence of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. And then on the hatred some men have for women for being rejected by women, leading the men to commit mass shootings. Men become unattractive to women when their normally attractive masculinity is distorted by sin. I have yet to meet a woman who views herself as a healthy woman who says that she's unattracted to a masculine man in and of itself. I've never heard of such a thing. But there are men who become unattractive to them because sin distorts that masculinity. These men that take a gun and go out thinking they're going to be macho and then just shoot and kill people, that does not appeal to a woman at all, because he's destructive. He should be using his masculinity to protect. That's what they're needing. That's what they need. So all men, like Isaac in Genesis 24, must first heed God's will to overcome sin in their personal lives. And we do that by obeying verses 1, number 1 to 14 above. With Genesis 24, verse 63, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, to function in normal masculinity and then trust God to match them with the right woman for marriage in Genesis 24, 1 to 67. Abraham sent his servant to look for a wife for his son, and he found this lady, beautiful girl, Rebecca, and so forth, and the servant said, "My master has a son. He's very wealthy, and he's turning all the money over to him." And of course, that's a real appealing thing for a young woman. She wants a man that's going to be able to take care of her financially. And the man himself was polite. He was considerate. He'd actually given some gifts to Rebecca and so forth. So she was already impressed. And so she agreed to go and to marry this man. Well, as they were approaching the camp, Isaac was out in the field, the Bible says, meditating. He was out having his devotions. And, of course, Rebecca realized, this is a man of God. He's a godly man, and he's out here. And so she dismounts from her camel, and then she finds out it's Isaac. So she covers her face, which is a very polite and discreet thing for a woman in the Middle East to do. She was already attracted to this man, just from what she could tell from the servant of Abraham who'd come to get her, and also from the man himself. Why? He was a godly man. And he was acting as a decent man. He was well-heeled. He could take care of her. And the Bible says that Isaac loved her, and they married and had a great life. So that's what a man needs to do. He needs to get right with God. Get right with God, then you start acting responsibly, you start acting like a decent man, and before you know it, and then you trust God, because not all women will be attracted to you. There are specific types, you know, there's personalities. So that has to be matched by God, and they prayed and they looked out for God, and apparently they made it well. So we need to trust in Christ for salvation, and we need to interpret and heed Scripture literally for blessing today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that the Bible, as it is, meets the needs of man today as he is. And we recognize, even on this traumatic era in which we are living, in which there are mass shootings, there have been way too many. We certainly admit it, but it's a reflection of the sin and the development of sin that is going on. But we have the instruction in the Word of God. We also have the power of the Holy Spirit in God. That when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and rely on that Spirit and obey the Word, we can actually function in this life, in this type of a world, and we can be productive and at peace with God. And I would ask, Father, that everyone here this morning would have that relationship with God, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and use the Word of God to be able to function well in this difficult era, and that for the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.